You know, I was doing so good and losing weight, feeling better, eating less, and then Thanksgiving came, and I fell off the wagon. I mean, after all, who can turn down, you know, homemade gluten and pumpkin pie and all those good things that Grandma makes and Mom makes and your wife make for Thanksgiving? And so, well, I guess that's my excuse. It's not a very good one. But I'm back on track again. You know, it's funny. I found that most people prefer not to have their failures exposed and trumpeted across the land. And you know, it's funny, as Christians, we're really no different. We work very hard to forget our mistakes. We work very hard to forget the things that we do that we know aren't quite right. In fact, we tend to cover them with layers and layers and layers of, well, what you would call probably self-righteousness. Because we hope that nobody will see them. If we just cover it up enough and with enough layers that people won't notice. But I found that regardless of how hard we work, that trying to cover up our mistakes, trying to cover up our past, trying to chart our own way through this life is really a hopeless condition. If we don't have Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord and Savior, if we don't make Him the center and the focus of our lives, it's really not a very pleasant experience. John Newton was a very wild, crazy person, and he eventually became a captain of a sailing ship. It was a slave trader ship. He was living literally at the bottom of the barrel, as you might say. And finally, one day, in the midst of his wretched living, he heard a message from the Lord. And he was converted, became a Christian, a born-again Christian, and became a very godly pastor. Spent many years sharing the good news of salvation. And you may know one of the songs that he wrote, Amazing Grace, a well-known song that we sing many, many times. Towards the end of his life, he shared with a friend, and I quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." You know, as we look at the story here of Peter, we see very clearly that Peter was a great sinner. That Peter was in need of a great Savior. In fact, the story of Peter's denial of Jesus Christ is a story that most people don't really want to read. I find that, actually, I went and looked through a list of sermons just to see how many pastors preach very much on this particular passage of Scripture, and I didn't find too many, really. It was kind of interesting. I guess maybe it strikes home for many of us. The story of Peter reminds us of ourselves in many ways. Peter was not a heathen. Peter was not a Gentile. Peter was a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was the most, well, verbally, he let everybody know that he was a follower of Christ. He was proud to be a follower of Christ. He enjoyed the closeness that he experienced with Jesus as he followed him from town to town, from city to city. In fact, I think Peter probably saw himself as sort of one of the leaders. He was up there on the top of the pyramid, you might say. So I asked the question to myself this week, why is the story of Peter recorded? There had to be many other stories they could have drawn upon. There had to have been many other experiences or many other examples that the gospel writers could have used. Why do they use the story of Peter? After all, Peter became one of the leaders of the early Christian church.
Why expose Peter's failures? Why not just talk about his successes? Why not just talk about the good things that Peter did and just kind of ignore the bad experiences, the negative aspects of Peter's experience as an early Christian? And once again, I have to remind myself that as I look at this story, I realize that Peter's dilemma, Peter's experience that's recorded here, is very much the experience of most Christians. I don't know very many Christians that have become a born-again Christian and then have just gone through life without a bad track record, of without falling off the wagon once in a while. Why? Because, well, just as our friend John Newton said, I realize that I am a great sinner, and that's why I need a great Savior. And so, as we look at this story, we are reminded that even though Peter was sinful, even though Peter was, yes, a prominent saint, he still made mistakes. And that underlines the fact that God's grace and His love towards us is unfailing. If you look at the story, you will discover that Jesus had forewarned Peter of this experience. He repeatedly told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And not only that, but when they were in the garden, he said to Peter and the other disciples to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed that God would help you not fall into temptation? As we look at the story, we underline the fact that it is very important for all of us, whether we're strong Christians, whether we've been in the faith a long time, or we're just new baby Christians, it is extremely important for us to make sure that we keep that vital connection, that prayer life between our Heavenly Father, and that we pray that God give us the strength not to fall into sin. The story of Peter and his denial of his Savior holds out for us hope. Hope of pardon. Hope of forgiveness. It also, as I said a moment ago, that it holds out God's abundant grace. Even when you turn your back on Him. Even when we fail the Lord badly, as one person put it, even when we fail the Lord badly, if we will repent, and the key word is repent, God will restore us and use us again in His service. Luke here in this passage of Scripture draws a very stark contrast between Peter's failure to confess Christ while under pressure and Jesus' faithfulness to testify to His Heavenly Father. Tremendous contrast. Here is Peter, a man who swore to protect Jesus Christ, a man who swore to uplift his Lord. We see him failing under pressure. Christian loyalty under pressure. On the other hand, Jesus, while under the same pressure, much greater pressure actually, continues to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm reminded here as I read this story of Peter's denial of his Lord that becoming a Christian is a matter of repentance and a matter of faith. A lot of times people do well with the repentance part of it. Sure, I know I'm a bummer. I know that I'm a little lizard, you know, striped lizard. I know that I'm lower than, as some people would say, a snake in the track of a wagon, the belly of a snake in the track of a wagon. I know that I am of not much of value, really, because I'm such a sinner. The fact of the matter is that God is a God who is loving, He is merciful, He is gracious, He is forgiving. And He will forgive those who repent. Faith is trusting what Christ has done to pay for our sins. Did you hear that? Faith is trusting what Christ has done. What Christ has done for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross. Jesus died on the cross rather than trusting our good works to save us. Repentance means turning to God from sin. Turning to God from sin and then trusting in what Christ has done so that our sins might be forgiven and we might walk with Him. You know, how could Peter, someone who lived so close to Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who sat at the table right next to Jesus and ate many a meal, who slept in the same house with Jesus and the other disciples, how could this man who seemingly knew Jesus so well, how could he turn so quickly from that love and from that loyalty? How could he turn so quickly and fall so far? Well, first of all, let's note something. Spiritual failure is not like an explosion. Okay? It's not like one moment I'm in this wonderful relationship with my Lord and Savior, and the next moment, bang, I'm falling all over the place, and I'm denying my Lord, and I'm cursing, and I'm swearing, and I'm living a life of sin and debauchery. That is not the way it usually happens. In fact, I would venture to say that is never how it happens. That failure in the Christian walk is like a slow leak. Now, the best way I can describe a slow leak, some of us have them in the tires of our cars once in a while, but to me, the most graphic way to describe a slow leak is a couple of years ago, we went up to Walla Walla to visit my son up there, and they had a very, very small little apartment, and it was really just a bedroom and a living room. So my wife and I, we slept in the living room on a blow-up mattress, big one, a soft one. Really nice, actually. And it's a great thing because little Sean likes to jump on it like a trampoline. But we went to bed, and probably about 3 o'clock in the morning, I think it was, if I remember correctly, I rolled over and bang, I hit something hard, and I thought, what in the world is that? And I just kind of remember in my mind thinking, man, did I bump into a chair? What was it I hit? And I went back to sleep. And then about, 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning, I my back started feeling kind of stiff, and man, it didn't feel very good. It didn't feel very soft. And what in the world am I laying on? Did I roll off the bed on the floor? What in the world happened? So I rolled over to kind of, you know, bump my wife to see if she was still there. And she was there, but she was also kind of, you know, feeling, kind of wrestling around. And so finally I woke up out of my sleep, and I realized that all the air had gone out of the mattress and we were laying on the solid floor. And it made me realize that sometimes, you know, in the Christian life, things can happen quickly. But most often, when a person falls from a relationship with Jesus Christ, when a Christian fails, it usually happens very, very slowly. It's not like an explosion. It's not like if somebody had come along with a knife and punched the sleeping the mattress and it would have gone, and that would have been it. No, it's very slow all night long. This little air coming out. Next thing you know, you're on the floor and it doesn't feel very good. The course of spiritual failure is like a slow leak. And I believe that's true in the case of our friend Peter. Peter, as we look at his life, we realize that there are some warning signs along the way. That there were signs along the way that told us that Peter was struggling. He was struggling with himself, and he was struggling with his relationship with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe by looking at some of these struggles that Peter had and watch the progression of the air leaking out of his spiritual experience, we might help. Well, it might help one of us. So let's just take a look. I've written down about six different points that we can observe from this passage of Scripture that might help us. The first thing that we often do as the air begins to leak out of our Christian experiences, the first thing we might do is we might refuse to submit to the hard teachings of the Scripture. We want the Scripture to say the things we want it to say. We want it to say good things. We want it to say comfortable things. We want it to say things that make us smile and make us happy all the time. But the fact of the matter is, because we live in a world of sin, because we are sinners ourselves, we need to be reproached. We need to be, well, we need reality checks in our lives. And Peter, well, there are many signs along the way. In fact, he went so far as to rebuke Jesus. When Jesus foretold this experience that he was going to go through on the way to the cross, Peter pulled him aside and said, "No, Lord, come on, wait a minute. How dare you talk like that? You know, you're a great person. You're our leader. We're following you. You can't tell us that this is all going to end in calamity. You can't do that to us." And what did Jesus say to him? "Peter, get thee behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't talk like that. I am telling you the facts. I am telling you the truth. This is what is going to happen, and you need to listen." Well, that's one example. Jesus even predicted that Peter would be sifted and tempted by Satan. And Peter protested, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen. I will follow you. No matter where you go, I will follow you. That's not me, Lord. I'm your loyal follower. I'm the one that's going to stand by you. I'm the one that's going to fight for you. I'm the one that's going to protect you." Well, it wasn't long after that that Peter took a swipe at one of the servants with a sword, but what happened? He ended up running like the rest of the disciples. It's often, I think that we, as Christians, sometimes become very self-confident. We become, and maybe even arrogant, like Peter. "No way, no way, I'm the strong one. I'm the one that will never fall off the horse. I'm the one that will never fall off the wagon. I'm the one that will always be faithful, no matter what happens." Yeah. So often we're inclined to do exactly what Peter did. There are many difficulties, and there are many difficult scriptures in the Word of God. Very hard to swallow sometimes. Not every passage of Scripture, not every prophecy in the Bible is like a sweet candy-coated pill. Sometimes it might be bitter. Sometimes it might be hard to swallow. But it's God's Word. And God is faithful. So the first step to a spiritual fall is when you start picking and choosing the Scriptures that tell you about the kind of God you want. Do you hear that? The first step to spiritual fall is when we start picking and choosing the Scriptures that we want to hear that describe the kind of God we want, rather than accepting God for who He is and the way He is. And so often we ignore the Scriptures that tell us what God is really like. In essence, we create a God of our own making,
a God that makes us feel good, a God that makes us feel the way we want to feel. Okay, the second thing that we see in this story here is that so often in the process of trying to understand our relationship with God, trying to understand the realities in the world that we live in, we often, well, let's just say it, we become very proud. We become very proud. And Peter, of course, as you look at Peter's life and you read the stories of Peter, you realize that Peter probably had an issue with pride. I'm not sure he was the most humble disciple. In fact, if I were to look at all the personalities of all the disciples, I would say probably John was the more humble one. It was why he was called John the Beloved. He was always right there by the side of Christ. And really the only disciple that followed Jesus right to the cross. And there were others who followed at a distance, but John was standing right by the cross. And Jesus spoke to him from the cross. They had a special relationship, a very close relationship. And so, yes, pride. Pride is a problem. Pride is something that we ourselves have to deal with. It's not something that God can reach down into our hearts and just cut it out like a surgeon. As I've often said, God doesn't do lobotomies. Okay? That is something, you know, we were created with a free will. God gives us the ability to think, to process, and to make decisions. And so when we decide to follow Jesus Christ and make Him our personal Savior, we make a conscious choice to follow Him. Yes. And we also have to learn to be humble, not to be arrogant and proud. Sometimes it's... one clue to the fact that we are blind to our pride is when we hear of someone who has sinned and we think, I can never do such a thing as that. You ever thought of that? Hey, I fell into that trap reading the story of Peter. Man alive, I mean, here's Peter. He's been walking with Jesus, you know, year after year. He knows Him intimately. He's been with Him day and night for a long time. And then he blows it all. I would never do that. A little voice in my head said, oh, yes, you would. Sure you would. You're just like Peter. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The third aspect that we discover here, that as we slide towards denial of our Lord, is that we will come under attack. Satan knows when to attack us. Now, I know some Christians that think they're under attack all the time. They're eternally under attack from Satan. Well, okay, ultimately we all are under attack from Satan. We live in a world of sin. That is Satan's attack. Yes, that's a reality that we all live with. But let me tell you, I doubt Satan spends an awful lot of time daily attacking all of us at the same time. I think that there are times in our lives when he kind of turns the heat up. He really puts us under attack. He really wrings us out, you know. A lot of the things that we think are Satan's attacks, though, are often things that we bring upon ourselves. So you need to distinguish between what I brought upon myself and what Satan has caused in my life. You see, we've got to be careful because a lot of people like to blame Satan for things that he has nothing to do with. Why? We're not saints. We are created, what? With a sinful nature. Please don't blame Satan for things that you are responsible for, okay? I remember there's an old saying, you know, I think it was Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Really? What would happen if God and Satan and all of his little imps were to leave this universe, go away somewhere else, go pick on some other planet, and we were left alone to our own condition, what would happen? Would sin suddenly stop? Would people stop killing each other? Would people stop being cruel to each other? Would that happen, do you think? No. No, it wouldn't. We would continue on because our hearts are sinful. And that's why we need a Savior. So when you come under attack from Satan, as Peter came under attack,
Because the Bible says, you know, that that Satan is like a roaring lion and he goes around seeking whom he might devour. Yes, there are times in your lives when you know, and believe me, when you are under attack from Satan, you will know it. Because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. And when the Holy Spirit reveals something to you, don't just brush it off. Don't just say, you know, I can handle this. It doesn't work. When the Spirit reveals that we're under attack, we need to turn to the Lord and pray for strength and wisdom to get through that attack. The fourth progression as we look at this is that we grow spiritually dull and distant. I would say that's probably the vast majority of Christians are in this category here. Many of them are, you go to any church on any given weekend, and you will discover, and talk to the pastors, that about 50% of the congregation is in church on Sabbath or Sunday. 50%. Where's the other 50? You see? Because we become bored. We become, relaxed. It's no big deal, you know. I'll go when I feel like going, and, leave me alone. I'm okay. So relationships with other fellow Christians, worshiping God on Sabbath, becomes something that's boring. It's too distant. It's dull. Yeah, well, that's what had happened to Peter. Yeah, he became too bored. And so when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He fell asleep. You know, there's one thing I do appreciate about this congregation. And consistently, this is true. You do not fall asleep in church. And some of you are saying, well, that's a funny thing for the pastor to say. No, I honestly, folks, you have no idea. I have eyes, and I'm in front of all of you. And I do watch, and I do see. I don't keep track. I let the Lord do that. But I do see. I do see. Okay? Every congregation I've been in, except one other congregation, you could count on certain people just flat out falling asleep with their head on their chest, you know. Some would even snore during church. And when they would stand up to sing, they'd still be sitting there sleeping. So it's a fact. Some Christians are sound asleep. They are sawing logs. Some of them are in church sound asleep, and some of them are at home sound asleep. Doesn't matter if you're in church or at home, you're still sound asleep. Isn't that right? That means that there's something wrong with the Spirit's connection in your life. If you can fall asleep in the presence of the God of the universe, if you can fall asleep when you're supposed to be lifting your voice in praise to the Lord, if you can fall asleep doing that, then you're going to saw logs all through eternity. You're going to be sleeping through all eternity. Because what we do here on this earth is just a beginning. It's just a taste of what we will experience in heaven. And so the importance of meeting together, the importance of being together, the importance of not falling asleep physically and spiritually, because if a person falls asleep physically, my guess is they're probably asleep spiritually too. I think that would probably just go hand in hand. The fifth is we respond to crisis in the flesh, not in the spirit. So once you've fallen asleep, once you've lost that vital connection with your Lord Jesus Christ, what happens next? Well, you begin to work in the flesh and not in the spirit. You're not being led by the Spirit. You're not being connected by the Spirit. Because you know what the Spirit would say to you? The Spirit would wake you up, and I guarantee you, try this. Some of you may be, maybe like me. I'm not a morning person. I'm a night owl. And so getting up in the morning, there's not much that can get me up except a really loud alarm. And I'll jump up, and that kind of startles me, and I'm off and running. But the fact of the matter is that when you're spiritually asleep, okay, when you're asleep, the only thing that's going to wake you up, unfortunately, are calamities, are things that kind of jar you, or maybe a word that someone says. something that may create anxiety in your life. But that's really not the way it should be. We should be woken up every Saturday morning by the Holy Spirit speaking in our hearts, saying, hey, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us go forth to the Lord's sanctuary. Let us worship the Lord in His very presence with the holy angels. Let us go and lift our voices and our hearts in praise to Him. That should be exciting. That should be dynamic. That should be something we look forward to all week long. Rather than, oh, really? Oh, tomorrow's that? Oh, shoot. I was hoping to go down, catch a few waves, and climb a few mountains, and ride my motorcycle, and ride the dune buggy. Oh, I'll go to church. We should look forward to worshiping God. Even so, when we've been dodging the hard truths of Scripture, even though we have not judged our pride, even though we are under attack by Satan, and we're spiritually dull and distant, and even though we're living in the flesh and not in God's Spirit, God still loves us. And He really wants to be our friend. He still loves us. Unconditionally loves us. But He wants that relationship to be real. He doesn't want it to be a one-way relationship. He wants us to respond out of our love for Him, not out of fear, not out of calamities that might be happening in the world around. You know, some Christians really, they love that stuff. They look for it. The first thing they do is open the newspaper. Oh, yeah, there's one of the signs of the second coming. There's another. Well, I guess I really got to get my act together. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to be a calamity Christian. He wants you to be a Spirit-filled Christian, responding in love. Some people have a relationship with God like they have a relationship, you know, with their wives. You know, where really, if something bad is happening, that's the only time you give the other person attention. It's a negative-driven relationship. God wants to have a healthy relationship. He wants to have a relationship where in the highs and the lows, we are consistent. You see, that's the kind of marriage that everybody wants, right? We want it to be consistent. In the highs, what does it say? For better or for worse, to love till death do us part. Isn't that what it says? Well, that's the same covenant we have with God, for better or for worse. And we don't have to worry about the death part of it because we believe in the resurrection. And we believe that we are saved and will be taken to heaven. Finally, the last one that we see in the story of Peter, we see him around a fire in the courtyard. Roman soldiers jostling and bumping around and trying to control the crowd. People shouting and screaming for the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we see Peter he's squatting around a fire that has been built in that courtyard. He's trying to warm his hands. He's trying to act nonchalant. He's trying to act like, well, you know, who is this guy up there that they're yelling about? He's trying to act like he's part of the crowd. He's trying to fit into the crowd. He doesn't want to be noticed. He doesn't want anyone to think that he's connected with the guy up there that's going to get killed here eventually. He wants to just sort of stand back and just observe. Unfortunately, there was someone that recognized him and said, hey, aren't you the guy that is one of the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth up here? And how did Peter respond? What? What are you talking about, man? I just came up here to warm my hands. I don't know who that guy is. Three times he denies his Lord. Three times. When we begin, and this is the final point, when we begin to compromise our witness by our words and our behavior, then truly, truly we need repentance. We need to seek repentance. We need to seek the forgiveness of our Savior. We need to get back on that relationship. We need to get back in line so that we have that Spirit-filled life, the life that is so joyful and so, well, so wonderful.
If we repent of our sinful failures, God will restore us and use us again in His service. And that goes to say then that the path of restoration requires repentance. That's the only. It has to begin with repentance. And how did Peter finally come back to his relationship with the Lord? How did he get back to that one-on-one, that personal relationship, that spirit-filled relationship? How did he do that? Let's take a real quick look here. He remembered, it says, in verse 61, if you have your Bibles open to this passage of Scripture, Peter has denied his Lord. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Boy, I hope none of us ever have to see that look on Jesus' face. But facts are, we probably will. He looked straight at Peter, and what he didn't did he say something to Peter? Oh, Peter, you know, you're a real bummer. You know, you're like that green lizard. You're no good, Peter. You're worthless. You denied me. I told you you wouldn't, and you did it. Is that what Jesus said? He simply looked. He looked at Peter. He looked at Peter with love in his eyes, with mercy in his eyes, with forgiveness in his eyes. And what happened? Peter then remembered the word. I'd like to suggest that the first step back into a relationship with Jesus Christ is to remember the word of the Lord. Remember God's word. Remember what the Lord has said to you. Remember what He has spoken to you. Remember the relationship that you once had with Him, that close, communicative relationship. Remember the word of the Lord. Peter remembered the words of the Lord. And here they are. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And what did Peter do? He went out. And he wept bitterly. I don't know if you've ever wept bitterly for any sin that you've committed. I don't know if you've ever wept bitterly for something that you have done to bring rebuke upon your Lord Jesus Christ, or in denial. But if you have, and maybe right now you may be feeling in your own heart that you have denied your Lord in some way, let me just share something. Let me assure you of something. That because of Jesus' death on the cross that was about to happen very shortly, wasn't going to be very long before Jesus would be nailed on the cross, you need to know that regardless of how sinful you may have lived, regardless of how many times you may have failed and denied your Lord, there is an atonement for your sins. And that is in Jesus Christ. Let me say this, and I wish I could say it 100 times, but I'm going to only say it once. You cannot atone for your sins. Having said that, I have seen in my ministry, and I myself have watched myself try to atone for the bad things I've done over and over. Oh, if I could just do this and this and this, then somehow that'll balance out and sort of negate anything that I've done that's bad. If I just follow these rules, if I just do all these things and I can just do them right, and if I can do them every day, then that means that I'm just going to be better, a better and better, better person. That means that I can atone for my sins. Let me tell you something, folks. The difference between a religion that teaches righteousness by faith and a religion that teaches righteousness by works is one thing, and that is the realization that you cannot atone for your sins. That only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus could shed His blood so that your sins could be forgiven. Only Jesus,
who lived a life without sin, who was sinless and pure and holy, and died on a cross for my sins, only He can give you His righteousness so that you can have hope of eternal life. And finally, the path of restoration, the path to relationship with Jesus Christ, it only comes as a result of knowing Jesus Christ. And as a result of knowing Jesus Christ, you are restored into a relationship where you minister. You minister to God's children.